Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. While I'll be reading the first 10 verses, most of our focus this morning will be on verses 8 through 10. But hear the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as your word is preached this morning, that you might give us ears to hear you, that we might by faith hear the word preached, and that your spirit might unite us to Christ, and that through that you might give us all things that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There'll be 3 points this morning, but most of it will be backloaded because I need to set the context. Because what do they say when you're buying a house? What are the 3 most important things? Location, location, location. When you're reading God's word, it's the same. Location, location, location. My New Testament professor, he had lots of funny quips, but one that I remember in particular is, a text without a context is just a pretext for a proof text. And so we need to make sure we understand what Paul is saying in his big argument to be able to figure out what he's saying in his little argument. And know this, you are saved by grace through faith. That's the point. And for the glory of God. And so this morning we're going to look at 3 major points. We're going to look at your former mode of life, what is grace, what is faith, and what it means that we were saved unto good works. So first let's set your former mode of life. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, if we were to continue on, verse 11 and 12, you'll find the first 2 commands in Paul's epistle here. And what are those commands? Remember, remember. And what are they to remember? You were dead. The gospel, and I'm going to use that word, so let's define it. Use Paul's definition from 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Christ has done it. Bunyan once said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. What better news the gospel brings, which bids me fly and gives me wings. It is the gospel that brings life. The proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Spirit is God's chosen means. So let's look now at our text here and see what he means by dead in our trespasses and sins. And why this is important, another quote real quick, let's actually paraphrase. If you remember in the opening scenes of The Christmas Carol, and Dickens is laying out all these things about dead as a doornail, and he comes to this thing, fact must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful may come of the tale I'm about to relate. Well, to paraphrase that, you must understand that you were or are dead, or nothing wonderful will come of the sermon you're about to hear. You must know that because of your sins, you were dead before God. And so we need to see that we were enslaved, dominated, and condemned. Enslaved, dominated, and condemned. So, in which you once walked. So walking here, it's the pattern of your life. it was that you were so insular, turned into yourself, that there was no life. There was nothing about you which was lively. And you think, well, I know lots of non-Christians. I might even be one who am not alive, and I don't seem it. But see, here's the thing. If you are not in Christ, you are of all men to be pitied, because you have no hope. You are dead, and there's nothing but a fearful expectation of punishment. And so we see this. Paul talks in Galatians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So you were not just dead, but you were also a slave. You know what the definition of a freeman and a slave is? A freeman gets to do what he wants. A slave is controlled by his master. And sin was your master. And sin has one payment, death. And if you do not see that, you were brought from death to life, the gospel starts to make sense. Christ died for our sins. That is the gospel. And so, continuing on, this course of this age, what is he talking about? Prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked. So, but following the course of this world, some of your translations might be better, might have it better, which is following the age of this world. That Paul sets up these ages where you have this domination where basically Satan has free reign and you are subject to his torments. Those who are in Christ are delivered. Those who are in Adam are subject to it. And so being dead in your trespasses and sins leaves you to much worse. How can you be worse than dead? Remember what Christ said. Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who, after he has killed the body, can throw you headlong, can throw you into hell. And so there is much worse to come for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so, and you're like, this is a gloomy way to start. But that's where Paul starts. Because if we don't see where we were, we won't know to what we have been called. You know, the old story, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. God has set forth his way, and that's the way of hope. And so we need to make sure we're focused there. So those who are all in Adam, and thus liable to judgment. So, like I said, we're just setting context. So I know I'm going fast through this, but where you see, that's where we were. Christ came. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ paid the punishment due to us. And therefore, by the work of the Spirit, we are united to him. And so when you see this phrase repeatedly in Ephesians, in Christ, what he's talking about there is that you are now made one with him. Calvin says, if we remain outside of Christ and Christ outside of us, his death is of no value to us. So we were brought into that vital union and communion with Christ so that we might have the benefits of it. And so that's what Paul gets to in the middle section of this passage here, where he talks about being raised together with him, reigning with him by his rich mercy. But now I want to really focus on verse 8. So that was all set up for verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, let's stop there. By you have been saved. We need to see what that is. Now, I'm not going to do too much grammar this morning, but it's important. God has chosen language, words to speak to us. And so therefore we must listen to what he says. And so when you see been saved, so you were dead. And now, he's talking to you now, but at some point in the past, you were saved. So this is the group he's talking to, those who have been saved. And if you're not saved, the same thing would work for you. Same thing would bring about life for you as the group that Paul is talking here. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Now, you have those words that we all use, but we don't know what they mean. We use them all the time. It's kind of like we just use them and then someday you might look it up in the dictionary and go, oops, that's what it means? I thought it meant that. And so, and grace and faith are two words that kind of become, you know, we use them, but do we really think what they mean? And so I want to spend some time here looking at what it is. First, let's look at grace. We'll spend less time on it and more on faith. But grace. Grace, we probably all heard the phrase, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a good start. But it's much more than that. You know, to put it in a neat package definition, I would put it as God's covenant faithfulness to Christ given to you. So it's not a substance. It's God's faithfulness. And we get this from, Paul seems to be bringing together two Hebrew words. One is this idea of kindness, and the other one is covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness. God has been faithful to his covenant, to the Son, and now you. But faith. Now, this is the one that I think is a little bit more troubling for us, because the word faith, pistis is the Greek word, but it kind of sits in the middle of about three different English words. The idea of believing is there, trusting, and it also has this idea of orienting loyalty. I mean, so it's this combination of these. And so we see here that we need to understand what he's talking about when he says faith. For by grace you have been saved. So grace is God's actions towards you, but faith. Now, didn't I do it? That means I believe. See, this is the problem when we put faith into my belief, because then what's one of the things Paul's trying to guard against? This idea that you did anything in it. What's he saying? Next verse. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He's ruling out boasting. So we need to see that our faith is not something we do. I think it was Wilhelmus of Brackel mentions that it's more of an orientation. That those who are, you know, you might want to insert the word faith in faith there. True, lively faith. I mean, it's a gloss. It's not what Paul's. But this idea that everybody trusts and believes something. You do it every day. When you sat in those pews, you had faith that they weren't going to buckle. When you get in your car and you turn the ignition, you have faith that it's going to work. Faith is not, you know, is not something alien to everybody in the world. That's why we can say the atheist has faith. He just has too much faith in himself. Faith is this disposition to trust God at his word. And because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you can't do it. It must be the work of God in you to reorient yourself. And so when he said earlier, we just glossed over it, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. And so a dead person's faith is set upon the things of this world. The person who has biblical faith is oriented towards Christ. And so, but we have to be careful, because we think of the parable of the seed and the sower, where he throws out the seed, which is the word being preached, as he explains, but some of it falls on rocky ground, some of it on thorns, where, yeah, we have this temporal faith that lasts. And so that's where we can be confused, where we think, well, I believe today, but not tomorrow. We're talking a faith that is God-given endures. The faith that God will give will last. So it... Saving faith, which is also referred to as justifying faith, both refer to the objective attained by the faith, which is Christ's work, which differs from others in its very essence. When one, this is a Brackel again, when one therefore considers all these expressions together, he cannot be fully convinced that the act of believing does not merely consist in assenting to the truth of the gospel, but is exercising a heartfelt trust in God through Christ and trusting oneself to him. Look, I can believe that on December 13th, 1945, the British Air Force bombed Dresden or not, and it will not change one whit what happens to me. It will not change how I drive, how I eat, and all these things. But if I do not take God at his word, I will continue dead, and I will be facing eternal conscious punishment. So faith is not something we can just do without. And so we need to see that God working faith in us saved you, saved us, so that he might be glorified. But now we need to fix one other idea here. Is faith the instrument of our salvation, or is it the condition of our salvation? So, because one time it's often talked about, it's this condition you have to satisfy. Once again, if it's a condition that you can or cannot satisfy, you get the credit. And just as he's ruled out, when he says works here, he doesn't say works of the law, as he says in Galatians. He says works. That means nothing. The only thing, as Luther said, that you contribute to your salvation is your sin, which God freely forgives in the gospel in Christ. The only thing you bring to your salvation is your sin. And so we see here that it is not a condition you satisfy. An instrument, the best illustration I can think of an instrument is that tube on the IV bag. It's that, you know, so that I don't think of grace and all these things as a substance, but it's just the best illustration I could come up with. It's that, because what you need when you need an IV is the medicine and the saline that's in that IV bag. But as long as it's out there, it doesn't do you any good. And so it has to be communicated to you. And so that tube, I know I don't know the term, so is what communicates it to you. And so think of faith as that instrument that God uses to communicate to you what he is and who he is. Because, as I've already quoted in Sunday school, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, without this assured conviction that what God says is true and that God is good, there is no hope of salvation. And just some corroboration to this idea of it being an instrument. We can think of, there's a few questions from the larger catechism, but I'll just start with 72. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of that disability in himself and all the creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but he receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in his sight, in the sight of God, for salvation. So it's this resting and relying. Where do you fix your proclivities? Do you fix them on yourself or on Christ? Where are you oriented? Is it to Christ? That is true faith. Do you fix it on yourself or on something else? That is false faith. That is passing faith. And so Paul is saying here, you are saved by God graciously giving you the faith to trust him. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, this is one of those things that everybody wants to figure out. What is the gift of God? What is the gift of God? Is grace or is faith the gift of God? And I won't bore you with the details, but the Greek construction tells you, actually, grace, salvation, and faith is the gift of God. So it's all of those together is God's gift to you. And so remember, you are dead. Now you're alive because of Christ's work for you. That is Paul's point. You get no credit. Christ gets all the glory. And you think, well, isn't he vain to do that? No, he is not, because he is the creator of all things. And the creator is able to do with his things, his creations, as he wants. So you were born objects, vessels of wrath. And all of us, because of our being united to Adam, we were born deserving death and hell. Those whom Christ calls to himself, they have life because of Christ's work. All of us deserve death. Graciously, God gives to some life. And we can see that I've been talking about faith being this disposition to trust. Well, turn back in your minds to Genesis 3. I'm just going to read the first six verses. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. God had painted the picture of reality to Adam. He told him, you eat of it, you die. But you eat of the tree of life, and you shall live. And so God had set forth the way reality was. And so he was created with the disposition to trust God. Well, along comes this crafty serpent. And the serpent says, oh, no, no, God's not a nice guy. He's lying to you. This is the way reality is. You touch it and you'll have everything. And so which one were they going to trust? Well, we know they trusted the serpent over God. They had faith in the serpent's words over God. And it's not just there. Every time you are driving along and you see a billboard, what is that billboard telling you? If you had this product, your life would be perfect. Your life is a mess because you don't have this, or you haven't done this, or gone here, or seen this. And so it's telling you, you're not happy. The world is full of bad news like this. The good news is you are dead. And by the disposition of God, you are free from all that, caprice and all that, if you put your trust in Christ. And so the world is yelling at you, sin, death, and destruction. The Word of God tells you, life, life, life for those who will listen. And so that is where you were. You were a slave to sin, dead in your trespasses and sins. Objects of God's wrath, but God. Is there a better but? You know the old saying, when somebody tells you but, everything they said before it is wrong. So, oh, you're a great guy, but, da, 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 da. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. It's like, you were dead, but, which means it's no longer the case. You're alive. And so, now that you're alive, you've been set free from this, why would you go back to it? So when we get to verse 10, which is the part that we don't like to just, I mean, we memorize these, but we always kind of mumble through verse 10. We love, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But verse 10 is there intentionally. Now, so we're now seeing, what does it mean by faith working? So for, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God required beforehand that we should walk in them. For, also sometimes you see therefore. And what's the question you're supposed to ask when you see that there? What's it there for? So what he's saying now in verse 10, that's the reason he's made his argument in verses 1 through 9. He's made this argument in 1 through 9. Now in verse 10, he's going to give you the payoff, or what he's trying to get at. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every presbytery exam that I've seen, most of them done by Reverend Miller, at some point come to the question, what's the difference between justification and sanctification? These are important distinctions. Justification, remember your catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so we see here that it is an accounting of Christ's righteousness to us. We're still the same sinner. And constitutionally, our wants and our desires in justification, there's a declaration. A declaration that you are righteous because of Christ, that you receive by faith. Now, once you are justified, God doesn't leave you in that mess. God does not leave you there. The old saying, it took one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, even that didn't work. But God does not cease. He who began a good work in you will not cease until the day of Christ Jesus. He will accomplish it. And so we see here, sanctification always follows justification. It always follows. And yes, there's definitive justification, but I'm here today talking about progressive, this idea of that war against sin that is going on. Paul in Galatians talks about the mind or the flesh is set against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And in Romans 8, The mindset on the flesh cannot please God. But those who are alive in Christ will walk in the Spirit. And so we see here, Paul's making a similar argument. You are his workmanship. That means he's working on you. So, you know, many of us, I know, you look in the mirror in the morning, you think, how did I do that again? How did I fall to that same thing again? God must not be working on me. Oh, he's working on you. Because you being worried about that sin, you being remorseful for that sin that you're struggling with, shows his ongoing work in you. You see here, he is working on you. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And in the next section, he's going to talk about how through our union with Christ, Jew and Gentile are united into one new man. So basically, we're not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we're Christians, because we are in Christ. And that we've been created anew, this new creation at work in us. But for what purpose? For good works. And when you just stop there and think for a second, what does he mean by good works? He doesn't have a Victorian ideal of helping little old ladies across the street, of shoveling the neighbor's yard. Those might be manifestations of it. But what he's talking about are those things which we see in the Ten Commandments. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that God, because what are the Ten Commandments? They are the moral law, God's expression of his character. And so if sin is enslavement, what else is he going to have us do but that which brings life? And so the Spirit working in us is producing in us those works which are in accord with the Ten Commandments. Or, if you like the Cliff's Notes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, that's the sum of the Ten Commandments, which, you know, I'm just going to read them to you because it's important that we think, when Paul's talking about good works, this is the course he's going to pull us in. The same Spirit who works salvation and regeneration in you is the same Spirit who revealed the Word of God to Moses. And so when he's telling you this is his standard, it's not going to change. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to the earth or serve them. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me, but showing mercy, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. God has set you free from sin. Why would he let us just go wander off back into it? And so he wants the best for you. And so faith is that understanding that what God has set forth is the best for us. And so to think that we have to go and be niceness or, you know, these things. No, God has created you. God is working these works. I cited 33 and 35 of the Shorter Catechism. Notice, justification is an act. It happens at one point. There's a declaration, you are mine. You are forgiven. You are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Sanctification is work. It keeps going. until we leave this life. Unfortunately, it is not a work that any of us will see completed this side of the grave. All of us will be continuing to work on it. All of us will have these continuing struggles, but we have faith that he who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we see here that we were dead and now we are alive. And being alive is God's way of having us to continue in this. Because what were Adam and Eve required to do? They weren't. We rightly look at the eating of the forbidden fruit. However, that wasn't the sum total of what God had for them. Wasn't the sum total. The moral law, which is the expression of God's character, was their standard. So what I'm getting at is, had Adam lied, but not eaten the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would still been a lawbreaker. It's that was the very test at which it came, was the sacrament of the covenant of works, is just shows you how devious our enemy is. And so we need to see that our salvation is rooted in Christ's act on the cross, his death, resurrection, ascension, where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, making continual intercession for you. So you wonder, where's Jesus? He's praying for you right now. Where's the Spirit? He's at work in you right now. And so he is not left off working on you. And you think, boy, but I'm a mess. We all are. Some of us just hide it better than others. But we all have that struggle with sin, which will not be completed. That's why the Christian life is warfare. So what Paul's talking about here is there is a war against the sin that dwells within us, the sin, that remaining corruption. So we have been made righteous, but that war is ongoing. But notice these good works, and they're prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I already mentioned, the Spirit revealed the Word. He's given the law. He's working in you. Think of it this way. These works are kind of like the railroad track that you're being dragged along by the Holy Spirit. And dragged is the right word. Because though our sin is dead, it still is tempting to that remaining corruption. And so Paul in Romans 7 and Galatians 5 is just lamenting over this constant struggle. But finally he gets to the point where he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he can see in faith, I know that the struggle is going on, but I know a day is coming when it will be over. And Christ will be glorified in my struggle. Christ will be glorified in my death. Christ will be glorified in my resurrection. Christ is all. Christ has done it. Christ is doing it. Christ will accomplish it. Let us pray.